I'd invite you to open your Bibles up to our passage this morning, which comes from Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 38. And the title of my sermon, "Who Do You Say That I Am?" it comes directly from this passage as a quote from the lips of Jesus in verse 29 that he put directly to his disciples. Who do you say that I am? I've said before, in this sermon series through the Gospel of Mark, I believe that this question is the central question of Mark's Gospel. And here we have this question occurring right smack dab in the middle of Mark's Gospel. It's the question that is put to all of us today. Who do you say that Jesus is? As we'll see, how you answer this question tells you just about everything that you need to know about the health of your soul. So looking at Mark 8, starting in verse 27, the gospel writer Mark, he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist. And others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed, when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." I've broken our passage this morning up into three main sections. And I think these three main sections follow on one another logically, which is why I organized my points the way that I did. First, we see in verses 27 through 30 that Jesus is the Christ. Verses 27 through 30, Jesus is the Christ. Then in verses 31 through 33, we see that the Christ came to die on the cross. And finally, verses 34 through 38, we see that the cross is central to the Christian life. Jesus is the Christ. The Christ came to die on the cross, and the cross is central to the Christian life. First, everyone look with me at verse 27. It says, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi." So after ministering to the Jews in the region of Galilee and then extending his ministry to the Gentile regions, Jesus now pushes his ministry further up into Gentile territory, into the region of Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi was a city named after the Roman emperor Caesar Augustus. You can see his name right there in the city name. But in order to distinguish this from another city that was also called Caesarea, it came to be known as Caesarea Philippi after Philip the Tetrarch, the local ruler. You might remember Philip because he was actually King Herod's brother, the one whom Herodias had a divorce to marry Herod. It's that Philip. So Jesus takes his disciples to this region named after the Roman emperor Caesar Augustus, and a ruler of the local region, Philip. I think in one way, these two, Caesar and Philip, they represent the pinnacle of human power and authority on earth. I think the background makes what happens here at Caesarea Philippi all the more stunning. Look with me at the end of verse 27. On the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist," and others say, "Elijah," and others, "one of the prophets." So on the way to Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asks that central question, "Who do people say that I am?" Jesus wants to know what people are saying about who he is. And I think the answers the disciples give here are very interesting. They're actually the same answers that we saw back in chapter 6 in King Herod's court when Herod heard about this man named Jesus and he was asking people, "Well, who is this guy?" Some people were saying that Jesus is actually just John the Baptist. I think this is a curious answer because, first of all, Jesus started his ministry with John the Baptist. It's like they saw Jesus and John the Baptist standing side by side. How could Jesus be John the Baptist? But then we find out that Herod had actually beheaded John the Baptist, so some people believe that Jesus is actually John the Baptist reincarnated. Wrong answer. Well, some other people are saying that Jesus is Elijah. Another interesting answer. Why are people thinking that Jesus is Elijah? In the Old Testament, Elijah, remember, was the prophet who was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind, meaning he didn't experience physical death. So that this got people thinking and wondering, what's the deal with Elijah? Why is he special? Because of this, there were prophetic expectations around the coming of Elijah. And this expectation was heightened in Malachi 4:5, where Malachi writes, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day the Lord comes." So if you're anticipating the day of the Lord, you're going to want to anticipate Elijah first. So it's a reasonable answer. Jesus is Elijah come. But again, wrong answer. In fact, Jesus answers this very identity question in Matthew 11:13-14 when he said that, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John," that is John the Baptist, "and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." Jesus actually said that John the Baptist fulfilled that prophecy in Malachi. He's not Elijah. Wrong answer. Still others are saying that Jesus is one of the prophets. I think this is most likely in response to the prophecy in Deuteronomy 18:15. And Moses said this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." So there was a prophetic expectation around the time of Christ. But I think what's interesting to note about every one of these answers is that they all acknowledge Jesus' importance. Those are all important people, aren't they? John the Baptist, Elijah, the prophets. Those are all titles of honor and grandeur. Turns out a lot of people think that Jesus is a very important person, much like today. Lots of people think of Jesus as an important moral teacher, maybe, or a revolutionary who turned the world upside down, or a significant historical figure that literally our entire calendar hinges around. The point is, you can honor and even respect Jesus and still get him dead wrong, and thus miss him and his mission completely. That's what these people were doing. They were honoring him. He's Elijah. He's a prophet. But they were missing him completely. They did not know who he was. After finding out what the popular consensus is around who other people were saying he was, Jesus asks a more personal and appointed question in verse 29. He puts it to the disciples. Look at verse 29. He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" There it is. That's the question. Who do you say Jesus is? And Peter, speaking on behalf of the disciples, he answers them. He says, "You are the Christ." Turns out Peter gives the right answer here. It's the only answer that answers this question rightly. That points to Jesus' unique identity and mission. He says, "You are the Christ." We know from Matthew's gospel that Jesus was actually overjoyed at Peter's answer. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 16, 17, when Peter says, "You are the Christ." He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed it to you." Well, we may know that this is the right answer, that Jesus is the Christ, but do we know what it means that he is the Christ? As we're going to see in just a moment, even Peter did not know fully what it meant that Jesus is the Christ. So what does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? Why is this a significant confession for Peter? Well, last time we saw the title Christ, it was way back in Mark 1:1, where Mark opened his gospel saying, "This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Back then, we saw that Christ is not just Jesus' last name. It's actually a title that he holds. It's a title that tells us about who he is and what his purpose is. You see, Christ is just another word for Messiah. And Messiah simply means anointed one. In the Old Testament, there were three kinds of people that were anointed in order to serve God. There were three offices that were anointed. There were prophets, there were priests, and there were kings. So in one sense, an anointed one, a Messiah, is a prophet or a priest or a king. But also we see in the Old Testament a growing expectation of promises and prophecies and patterns of God dealing with his people. And they begin to concentrate on the coming of one enigmatic and mysterious person. This person who would come and rescue God's people. And that person began to be referred to as the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah, the Christ. We see this expectation first in the promise of the seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent back in Genesis 3:15. We see it reiterated again in the expectation of Deuteronomy 18 with the promise of that prophet like Moses who's going to be raised up and the people are supposed to listen to. We see the expectation again in 2 Samuel 7 when God promises David he's going to raise up a son for him and his kingship and his kingdom will last forever. In fact, if you have your ears rightly attuned, you can actually see this expectation everywhere in the Old Testament. This looking forward to this one who would come. Here's just one more example from Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6. Jeremiah writes, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." Okay, in this way, you can see what a loaded confession this is on Peter's lips when he says, "Jesus is that guy. Jesus is the Christ." He's confessing that he believes Jesus is the one that the entire Old Testament was pointing to all along, throughout all of Israel's history, the one they were anticipating. So there, in a region named for the pinnacle of human authority, Caesarea Philippi, Peter declares that there is one here who is a higher power, with a higher authority, who has a higher claim than even Philip or Caesar himself. And his name is Jesus, and he's the Christ. I think that makes Jesus' words right after this in Mark 8:30 all the more interesting. Look what he says in verse 30. He strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Why would he not want anyone to know that he is the Christ yet? I think the answer has everything to do with what Jesus tells his disciples next. So our next point this morning, the Christ came to die on the cross. See this in verses 31 through 33. Now, I believe in order to really appreciate this next section, we need to put ourselves in the disciples' shoes for just a second. What did we just learn that the Bible says about the Messiah, about the Christ? He's a prophet, a priest, a king, whose kingdom will last forever. He's a son of David. Remember David? He was the greatest king that Israel ever knew. David put down all the enemies around. Everywhere he fought, he won. Now think about what the disciples have witnessed Jesus doing everywhere he goes. He's healing the sick and the deaf and the blind. He's casting out demons, no problem. He stopped storms dead in his tracks by just the words of his mouth. And he's even walked across the water. He's taken bread and fish and multiplied them before the eyes of thousands. So at this point, they're probably thinking there's nothing that Jesus can't do. And they're pretty glad that they're on his team, because they've seen what he can do. It's why Jesus' words in verse 31 would have been such a blindside to the disciples. Look what Jesus says to them in verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Okay, imagine the thoughts going through the disciples' heads right now. Wait, what? Come again, Jesus? What do you mean you got to suffer many things? Everywhere you go, you alleviate suffering. What do you mean you're going to be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes? Who cares what they think? I've seen you run circles around them. They don't stand a chance. And what's this about you being killed? We've seen your power. You have the wind and the waves at your command. No one can kill you. What's this about being dead 3 days and rising again? We're confused. There's just no way, Jesus. Surely you've misspoken. Surely we've got this wrong. We misheard you, right? Look at verse 32. And he said this plainly. No, they hadn't misunderstood Jesus. He said all of it plainly. That he would suffer, be rejected by the top officials, the Jews, the Sanhedrin, and that he would be killed. I think in this way we can understand why Peter does what he does here at the end of verse 32. Peter took him aside and he began to rebuke him. Maybe Peter thought that Jesus had lost the script. And it was his job to remind Jesus of what the Christ, remember I said, Jesus, you're the Christ, what he's supposed to do. We don't ever do that with God, do we? No, God, that's not how it's supposed to be. So Peter takes him aside and he starts correcting Jesus. Jesus, if you're the Christ, you're the Son of David. Your kingdom is forever. No one can take it from you, let alone kill you. Jesus, have you forgotten what the scriptures say about the Messiah? Didn't you just call yourself the Son of Man? That's Daniel 7, right? I imagine Peter quoting Daniel 7, 13 through 14 to Jesus. This is what Daniel said about you, the Son of Man. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. That's in the Bible, Jesus. So let's forget this nonsense about suffering and rejection and being killed. You're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the Son of Man who everyone's going to serve. Let's stay on mission, Jesus. And Jesus, knowing the Father's will perfectly, knowing the mission that he was sent there to accomplish, he cuts Peter off. Verse 33, turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Those are hard words, but Jesus spoke them in all righteousness. You see, sometimes a rebuke is necessary, and I think Jesus is living out here Proverbs 27, 5 through 6, which says this, "Better is an open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy." So Jesus rebukes Peter because he's dead wrong. Well, why does Jesus invoke Satan in this rebuke to Peter? Isn't that a bit harsh? I think it has to do with the real nature of his mission on earth, which he had just revealed for the first time to the disciples. You see, when Jesus starts talking about suffering and being killed and raising again from the dead, Jesus is talking about the reason why he was sent to the earth in the first place. It was to die as a righteous man in the place of sinners, thus paying down the penalty for sin once for all, and then conquering death by rising again from the dead. That's his mission. He came to deal with sin and death once for all for his people. You see, Jesus didn't just come to heal the people and to feed the people and to do miraculous feats like walking on the water. That's all great stuff. And it bears testimony to his authority and his power. But even in all of those awesome deeds, there still remains the greatest problem, namely sin and death. You see, Satan wants as much suffering in the world as possible. So he's a little ticked off when Jesus starts healing people. But as long as that person's still going to die in his sins and suffer the eternal consequences for rebellion against God, Satan is still pleased. But what if Jesus does away with sin and does away with death for his people? The moment Jesus mentions suffering and being killed and raising again from the dead, Satan's kingdom is threatened. So he wants to try and use one of the closest people to Jesus on earth, Peter, to get Jesus off mission. And Jesus has his eyes locked on the prize. He is having none of it. Think about it for a second. If Jesus had come to earth and established his kingdom, which lasts forever, who could have lived in it forever with him? No one. For we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our sin has earned us death. That is why Jesus had to first take care of sin and death so that he could establish his kingdom forever on earth for his people, whose sins would be forgiven and who would no longer fear death. See, this is what the disciples and what Peter did not yet understand. And they couldn't have understood it fully until Jesus actually died on the cross and rose again from the dead. Peter is right. Jesus is the Christ. Yes, Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, Jesus is the Son of David. Yes, Jesus is the Son of Man. And that Jesus came to die on a Roman cross for his people. Why? Because that's our greatest need. He came to meet our greatest need, to be rid of sin and thus no longer have to fear death, but have eternal life and have a hope that goes beyond the grave. Jesus came to the earth to address our greatest need by going on the cross. And when he did so, he also shows us the way to truly live as we were made to live. So our final point in verses 34 through 38, we see that the cross is central to the Christian life. Look with me at verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Remarkably, this is the first time the cross is mentioned in Mark's gospel. And Jesus' listeners probably would have had a much better understanding of what the cross meant than we do today. Today, we put the cross on jewelry, we put it in buildings to adorn public spaces. But back in Jesus' day, the cross meant one thing. It meant Roman cruelty that leads to immense suffering and painful, public, humiliating death. That's what the cross meant. The cross was an execution device, kind of like the electric chair, but much more painful. So when Jesus says to the crowd, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me," this is literally a call to die. This is a call from Jesus to deny yourself, to die to yourself. It means surrendering your own hopes and dreams, surrendering your own self-determination, your own plans and choices, everything. Jesus says, "You want to follow me? You leave it all behind." If you think about it for a little bit, it sounds like a paradox. If you completely deny yourself, which part of yourself is following Jesus? See that? I think Jesus is teaching his disciples here that they must die to their selfish self and live to their God-oriented self, which is a life of faith. You see, there's part of you that still remains that follows Jesus. You have to deny that selfish part in order to follow Jesus. He goes on to explain this in verse 35. He says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Again, sounds like a paradox. The one who is so focused on saving their own life will ultimately lose that life. They will die, and after that, they're going to face judgment and eternal punishment for their sins. But the one who gives up his life to follow Jesus ultimately finds what? Life. They will not only have a meaningful, God-oriented life as long as they're here on the earth, but they will also have secure, eternal life. Jesus explains the implications in the following verses. Verse 36, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" The answer to both of these rhetorical questions is nothing. You profit nothing if you gain the whole world and forfeit your soul. What can a man give in return for his soul? Nothing. Yet this is the way of the world. You live hard, you live fast, you live rich. No thought for tomorrow. But then someone gets the cancer diagnosis or gets in a car wreck, perhaps even dies at a ripe and glorious old age. What then? The Bible says the soul lives on. And even if you gain the whole world, that means exactly nothing for the state of your soul. See, God is the Lord of the soul, and man cannot barter with God. You either know God as your Lord and Savior and Father and Comforter, or you have sinned against Him and you deserve His punishment. It remains on you. You see, you can spend all your time on worldly things and you might actually get the world. But rest assured, you will lose your soul. Jesus goes on to boil it all down to acceptance or rejection of Him. And His words in verse 38. Look with me at verse 38. Jesus says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels." I think it's important to see that Jesus says, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words. You're going to meet a lot of people out there who say they like Jesus and they can't stand this book right here. Jesus says, you don't get that option. It's me and my words or none of it. You're ashamed of this? I'm going to be ashamed of you when I come with the angels. Jesus says here that there is coming a day when he will come in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And those who accept Jesus and accept his words by faith, and they're not ashamed of him here, he will accept and not be ashamed of and welcome into glory. But woe to the person who is ashamed of Jesus and ashamed of his words on that day. Woe to the person who does not deny himself and take up his cross and follow Jesus. Woe to the person who gains the whole world and pays no attention to his own soul. In conclusion, Jesus is presenting us two ways or options here. It's only two. Here are the two options. Either you follow Jesus in faith, you give him your whole life and trust in his sacrifice on the cross to pay your penalty for sins and to guarantee your resurrection from the dead into eternal life. That's option one. Or you face the Son of Man when he comes in the glory of the Father with the holy angels as an enemy who has rebelled against him and taken up cause with the devil, with Satan. This is why the cross is central to the Christian life. Because without it, we bear our sins and sin's punishment alone. But with it, with the cross, Jesus bears our sins for us. And he teaches us how to live a life of self-denial, a life of faith as we prepare to live with him in glory forever. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say Jesus is? He has told us who he is. The question remains whether we will listen and if we will respond in faith. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that Jesus doesn't leave us guessing who he is. Father, we want to confess with Peter that Jesus is the Christ. And not just the Christ out there, but the Christ for us. The Christ who goes to the cross, who suffers in our place, who takes the full penalty of sin, which includes your wrath, Father, against sin, and then dies, but doesn't stay dead, but after 3 days rises again from the dead, thus conquering death, man's last great fear. So, Father, help us to confess rightly, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Savior. Jesus is for us. Help us to do it in repentance and faith, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We have an opportunity now to respond to this message in praise and thanksgiving. If you do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, as the Christ for you, I would encourage you to come visit me during this hymn, after the service, get my phone number, and let's go get lunch. Any of those things. But do not leave today without knowing the answer to that question that Jesus asked his disciples. Who do you say that I am? Settle that answer in your heart.